To invite you to please turn to John chapter 3 in your Bibles. And if you are going to Vine Life, now is the time for you to go. You're getting out a little earlier this morning. And all the kids said, and there was much rejoicing. John chapter 3. Hey, tomorrow is a big day, isn't it? It's a it's major holiday, right? What day is tomorrow?
Reformation Day.
Yes, thank you. I'm glad I didn't hear anybody say hollow, whatever that word is. Reformation Day, and it's a big one, actually. It's 500 years ago tomorrow that Martin Luther tacked his 99 theses, or 95 theses, to the door at the church of Wittenberg, Germany. And it's somewhat providential, I think, that today we are in John chapter 3, the day before Reformation holiday and the Reformation anniversary, with Luther's focus on faith alone, the scriptures alone, salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. So faith alone. It's kind of the topic of today, isn't it? Faith. John chapter 3. We love John chapter 3, don't we? Can anyone name one famous verse in John chapter 3? Can anyone not name one famous verse in John chapter 3? You know, last week we talked a bit about signs and how they point to something bigger than themselves. In the case of John's gospel, that it was Jesus Christ as being both the Jewish Messiah and the Son of God. And we were baffled maybe a little bit in the last several verses where Jesus, he'd been doing these miracles, he'd been performing these signs, and many were believing, but they weren't really believing. They weren't entrusting themselves to Jesus. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. They were only drawn to him because of the miraculous, because of the powerful. They were drawn to his power, but not to his person. And Jesus did not believe in them or entrust himself to them. In fact, that's what it says, because he did not need, verse 25 of John chapter 2, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And chapter 3 of John begins, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We're going to meet a man, someone who's coming, someone who was drawn by the miraculous phenomena, someone who doesn't quite have all the picture or the puzzle pieces together in the picture. His information is incomplete. He's seen the miracles and he was amazed. And he's going to have a conversation with Jesus. And this is one of the most important conversations that we'll see in all of Scripture, I believe. It's one of the most enlightening, for sure. Jesus answers this question for this Jewish Pharisee, the question that Jesus was asked a lot during his ministry. What do I need to have eternal life? What do I need to do? Jesus answers it here. Message for today is rebirth. You need to be reborn. That's the short answer to the question. Nicodemus comes with an incomplete understanding. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then get into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this morning, for this day, Lord God. We thank you that we're able to gather together as your people to lift our voices in praise of you, to worship you, to glorify you. Father, Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself among us this morning. Father, would you speak to us through your word? Father, may the words that I say, may they not have the impact as the word that you have spoken. And Lord God, may that change us. May that transform us from the inside out, Lord. May we be conformed a little more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray today. Amen. Nicodemus comes with an incomplete understanding. The first verse here says that Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Some things we learn about him. First of all, he's a man of the Pharisees. He's a ruler of the Jews. Most likely, ruler of the Jews means he had a seat on the Sanhedrin. He was part of the Jewish ruling council. He was a ruler. He was a teacher, we learn. He was a rabbi. Jesus will call him the teacher of Israel. He comes steeped in Judaism. He teaches the law. The fact that I think that he comes at all tells us that he's most likely a very sincere individual. But he believes, like most Jews of his day, that he was going to see the kingdom. Because Jews believed that they got in, at least the righteous Jews, the ones who were following the law, would get into the kingdom. Only the very unrighteous and the Gentiles would be on the outside. So he comes with this understanding as a teacher. As a Pharisee, he's probably not all that upset and uptight about Jesus' cleansing of the temple. In fact, he may even have been a bit amused by that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees actually, their purview was the temple. They were the priestly class. They were the priests. They kind of ran things in the temple. The Sadducees and the Pharisees weren't, they're often together in Scripture, but they weren't best buds, okay? The Sadducees were typically Levites, priests, wealthier, more prone to compromise with Rome. The Pharisees typically came out of the middle class. There tended to be fewer of them. They were teachers of the law. They were more legalistic and more bound to the Scriptures than the Sadducees were. And because of that, the Pharisees were closer to the people, and though they clearly held themselves to be above the people, they kind of held them, the people still gave them some power because they were more popular. They were more relatable. In today's terms, we're talking about Democrats and Republicans. Okay, so when Jesus cleaned the temple, the Pharisees probably weren't that upset. In fact, they probably reacted to that in much the same way the Republicans do when a Democrat's in trouble, when the Democrats do today when a Republican's in trouble. Certainly the way I feel when the Steelers lose. That was for you, Larry. Yeah. The point being, he was a Pharisee. And he comes by night. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." He comes by night. We make a deal out of the fact that he came by night, but this really can mean a number of different things. John has this light and dark theme going on throughout his gospel, so it's very possible you're supposed to see the Pharisee Nicodemus is coming with his incomplete understanding. He came at night because he's in the dark. It's possible that he didn't want to be seen coming because he would have to answer questions from other Pharisees or maybe the Sadducees, and he didn't want to get into a big deal about that because then it'd be in the papers the next day and, all over Facebook, and people would be pummeling him, and he wouldn't want that kind of thing. It's possible he came by night to avoid detection. It's also possible, just as possible, he came at night because you weren't going to get a long, in-depth conversation with Jesus during the day. There'd be a crowd around him. If you wanted to ask him some questions, you'd have to come at night when there wouldn't be so many people there. Or it's possible that it's just the kind of detail that John gives us because he's indicating to us, hey, I was there. There was an eyewitness. He came at night. It could be any one of those reasons. Could be any combination of those reasons. Could be all of those reasons. But the text says he came at night. And he calls Jesus Rabbi, which was, it was respectful. And probably more respectful coming from another rabbi. It's one thing for these fishermen from Galilee to call Jesus a rabbi, but for a teacher from Israel to call him a rabbi, that's another thing. You know, he's seen some of the signs, and his heart wasn't so calloused like some others that he's going to attribute Jesus' works to Satan. You know, instead, he recognizes that the hand of God is in what Jesus is saying and doing. But he doesn't have the full picture. He doesn't know who Jesus is and what the importance is of Jesus. He just addresses him as a rabbi, like he's another teacher in his own tradition. And now surely we don't have a record of the complete conversation of Nicodemus and Jesus. We have kind of a summary here. But still, it's interesting that he doesn't even get to ask a question. Jesus, because he knows what's in a man, he goes right to the heart of the issue and dives into the deep end of the pool right away. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, amen, amen," is how that's translated. That means, listen up, what I'm saying is important. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Another way of translating born again might be being born from above. It's often translated that way. This word in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew is the word that's used to describe the veil of the temple when it was torn from above. It was torn from the top to the bottom. You know, today, if you're having a musical rehearsal, you might say, "Let's do it again. Let's take it from the top." It kind of has that same meaning. From above, do it again. So Jesus answered his question. He said, or at least the question that was in the Pharisee's heart, "You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're reborn, born from above, birth from above." But what does that mean? What does it mean to be born from above or born again? It seems completely foreign to Nicodemus, who was a teacher in Israel. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he?" What do you mean? You know, I don't know if, you know, Nicodemus is being literal here or figurative in his speaking. Like, "I'm old. I'm an old dog. Can you really teach an old dog new tricks?" What? But it's obvious that he's confused. He doesn't get what Jesus is trying to say. He was most likely expecting something like, "Hey, you got to keep all the commandments. You got to avoid the errors of the Sadducees. You have to pray frequently. You have to offer sincere sacrifices. You have to be able to recite the book of Isaiah frontwards and backwards." You know, something like that. Which, by the way, I'm betting the Pharisee could do. He probably could. But be born from above? What do you mean? What do you do with that? What do you do with be born again? And that even sounds a little nebulous to us, doesn't it? It's a little hard to grasp onto what does he mean by being born from above. So Jesus is going to explain a little bit, starting in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly," again, this is important, "again, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Jesus has been very clear here that our salvation, entrance into the kingdom, our salvation is not a work of man. It is a work of God. It is a thing the Spirit does in us. And we can't control the Holy Spirit much as we might like. It's like the wind. You know, we can hear it blowing, but we really don't know. We really can't control where it comes from or where it's going. You know, it's very possible that in the evening, while they were talking, the wind was blowing. And so Jesus was taking the opportunity to use something that was happening in the natural world to enlighten Nicodemus to this spiritual truth. Jesus was a master at that, taking little things, you know, a flower, a grapevine, a fig tree, and something that you see and expanding a spiritual truth out of that. But the point here being, rebirth is a work of the Spirit. Entering the kingdom requires a work of God. You can't earn it. You can't work your way into it. You can't be good enough to earn God's favor. You can't keep the law well enough to get in there. And it's kind of silly for us to think that way, isn't it? I mean, when you really think about it, you know, that means that God would have to look at us and say, yeah, that guy, he's really pretty good. Wow, we're going to let him in. But what do we know about God? We know that, he lives in unapproachable light, right? In unapproachable light. The descriptions the scriptures give us of the throne room are full of thunder and lightning and seraphims. And you know what seraphims are? They're like powerful angels with like four faces. They got like the faces of a man and the face of an eagle and a bull and a lion on those things. You know, and there's thunderclaps and there's lightning bolts and signs of brilliant light and brilliant colors and glowing metal. And those are things that we get of the description of the throne room. You know, here's God who spoke and everything that is became. Here's God who raises and reduces kingdoms to accomplish his will. What exactly is it that you or I are going to do that's going to cause him to go, wow, check that out? I don't think so. It's kind of a silly thought. What Jesus is talking about here is what theologians call regeneration. And it's a big theological word. Spiritual regeneration, whereby the Holy Spirit enters us and creates in us a life that wasn't here before. We need to be regenerated because we start life spiritually dead. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses, Ephesians tell us. But when we trust Christ and the Spirit breathes life in us, we become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We receive a new nature on the inside, a new core of who we are on the inside. A lot of the time act the old way on the outside, and I'll talk more about that later, but the core of who we are changes. We have a new nature. We're regenerated spiritually. Where before we were dead, now we are spiritually alive in Christ. And it is an act of God, not an act of man. We can no more raise our spirit up from the dead on our own than we could possibly raise our physical bodies up from the grave after we die. I don't care what they say on The Walking Dead. But really, that's what we are. We're zombies. We come into the world as zombies. We have some sort of form of physical life, but the spiritual life is not there inside of us. There's a lot of Walking Dead in the world. Physically alive, but spiritually unresponsive. Now, if all this seems odd to you, it really seems strange to Nicodemus, though it probably shouldn't have. Let's go back and look at verse 5 for a minute. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Water and the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Now, I've heard it taught in the past, and I have actually taught it myself, that the water here is the water of physical birth. You know, we come out of the womb, it's messy business, and there's lots of water, lots of liquid anyway. And that, you know, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And I think the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. I'm actually quite certain of that. But the more I look at it, the more I'm not sure that the water is actually referring to physical birth. I think it's referring to something else. Take a look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Those concepts have been combined there a little bit, the idea of water and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's certainly Nicodemus wouldn't be aware of Titus. Titus isn't going to be written for several years yet. But in the Old Testament, water and the Spirit are linked as life-giving gifts of God. Isaiah 44, a number of other passages in Isaiah, also in Joel, God said to pour out his Spirit like water. And maybe the most relevant passage is Ezekiel chapter 36. God saying to the prophet, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." I think the point here is that in having a new spiritual life inside of us, in regeneration, there's both a cleansing and a renewing aspect. And I believe that's what Jesus was talking about. You know, when we are saved, we are cleansed. We are justified, right? We get the benefit of Christ's perfect life. Even though we didn't live his perfect life, he did. It was given to us. We got to get the benefit of it, and he gets all the benefits of our sin, which he covered on the cross. There is both cleansing and renewing. And I'm thinking this is what John the Baptist had in his mind when he said, "I baptize with water." And remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a cleansing thing. "But one who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There will be renewing at that point. Now, to a Pharisee, this whole idea would be, you know, would seem useless, because to a Pharisee of the Jews, there'd be no reason to be baptized. The Pharisees really didn't take advantage of the John's baptism either. They wouldn't see the need for that, because they felt you were cleansed by the ritual washings and the obedience to the law. They weren't availing themselves of what John was doing in the desert by and large. But if you were a Gentile convert to Judaism, you would be baptized into Judaism. And they base that on Ezekiel 36. The point here, again, is that there is both a cleansing and renewing aspect to rebirth. It wasn't a foreign concept for Nicodemus. It was there right along. It was there all along. Now, this isn't saying that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Don't hear that. What I'm saying is that cleansing, as represented by John's baptism, is part of it, is part of the rebirth. There is a cleansing aspect to the rebirth. Nicodemus wasn't thinking in those lines. Jesus needed to fill in some blanks for him. And so Jesus said, because it was evident in the Old Testament, that's why he says, "You're the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? You don't get these things?" He had some sort of official function as a teacher, but he'd been primarily teaching law. He didn't get rebirth. For us, this is really good news. This is really, really good news, right? Because what this tells us is that we don't have to clean ourselves up to come to Christ. There was a woman I used to work with at Care First. You know, I used to live in Cubicleville. Some of you guys know what Cubicleville looks like. You know, it's a little maze with walls, and like gophers peep our heads up every once in a while. And she sat in the cubicle next to me, and we would have these conversations about Scripture and about Jesus and about what it takes to be saved. And she came from a Catholic background, and she could just not get past the fact that she couldn't be clean. She couldn't come to God until she had cleaned herself up. And I kept trying to explain to her, that's not what he wants. You can't, of course you can't clean yourself up. That's not what he's looking for. You come to him, he cleans us. She couldn't get past that. But you don't need to clean yourself up. You come to him and he cleans us up. And you know what? We can't even keep ourselves clean after that rebirth, can we? We can't. We don't do it. We goof around and we mess around and we fall and we get ourselves all dirty again. And that's why 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing aspect to rebirth. We can't cleanse ourselves and we can't keep ourselves clean. That's incredibly freeing. It's not that we don't try to be clean now. Don't hear me say that. You want to respond to Christ out of gratitude and you want to try to please Jesus. But when you fall, wow. It's the cleansing is right there. And I don't have to get all perfect before I come to God. That gives us kind of a wrong impression of who God is. Nicodemus is still, he's a little confused yet. He's still, how can these things be? And starting in verse 11, Jesus answers again. Truly, truly, important. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus responds one more time with the truly, truly, I'm telling you, look, guy, I'm telling you what I know, and you're not believing me. And these things are just earthly things. If you don't believe me here, how are you ever going to believe me if I really start to tell you about the mysterious stuff? You know, about how I and the Father are one, or what the eternal state is like. No one has gone up to heaven and come back to tell you about it. Only the Son of Man. And I'm him. Only I can tell you this. He's just revealed who he is to Nicodemus. He's made a very clear statement of his divinity. Only the Son of Man. Consider the source. I am the only one who can testify to these things, and you're not believing me. It's a very straightforward declaration from Jesus that he is God. He is the Son of Man, sent to earth, and he didn't come without a specific purpose. It's not like God needed something to do, so he thought he'd send his son down to, see what it's like to be man, because that would be fun. No, Jesus was the God-man, and he was on a mission. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We talked about that snake on the pole from Numbers 21 a little bit last week. The Israelites, during the Exodus, while they were wandering in the desert, they were doing what they did. They were whining and complaining against Moses and against God. So God kind of had enough of that, and he sent these fiery snakes to bite them. And when they bit them, they died. And so the people kind of got the message, and they confessed their sin, went to Moses, asked for his intercession. Moses prayed for God to intercede, and God said, okay, this is what you're going to do. Make a snake. Put it up on a pole. Whoever is bitten by one of the live snakes, if they look at this snake on the pole, they will live. Now, it's interesting because God could have just taken away the snakes, but he didn't. He knew what their heart problem was, and he made them exercise faith. He made them make a choice and invest in him. They had to look at that snake in order to live. And in the same way, Jesus must be lifted up. You know, make no mistake, this is a not so subtle reference to the cross. He was literally being lifted up for all the world to see, so that by believing that he paid the penalty on the cross for our sins, we could have eternal life. We need to trust in that. And notice the word must in verse 14. Must is one of those words you must see. It's the word must. It must happen. It is necessary for him to be crucified and lifted up. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. We've all earned our death. Worked for it very hard, really. This is what we deserve. And there's absolutely no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he had to be the Son of Man, because this was a sacrifice to take care of all sins for the whole world for all time. He had to be God in order to be big enough to cover the scope of sin. And he had to be fully man in order to die. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. It must happen. There is no other way. Eternal life is an interesting word. It speaks not just to the quantity of life. We'd like to think of it in terms of just being a long time. I'll have eternal life. I'll live forever. I'll be immortal. Well, first of all, you're mortal already. You're already going to exist for eternity. The only question is where, and the quality of that life. John defines eternal life this way later on in this gospel. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. He describes it in terms of relationship, doesn't he? You may know God and me. You may know God and Jesus. Now, eternal life is it's a description. It's more than just a time. You know, it's descriptive of a life that's actually, in the way the Hebrews would think, life that is fitting for the age to come. It's not just being alive there, but a life that fits in with the kingdom of God, a life that's appropriate for that time period when Jesus will be on the earth ruling it. And we have access to that life now. In fact, if you've trusted him, you have that life now. And Colossians says it's hidden in him. You know, we are joined, and when we're reborn, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are joined with Jesus. We are joined with Christ. The Spirit indwells us, and he lives his life through us. Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, you know, when Jesus says later that he'll say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he means that. He is the only way. That is the truth. And if you want life, it's found in him. He's the source of life. So many of the I am statements are about that. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Why? Why can't a branch survive from the vine? Because the vine is its source of life. We have life. We have available. We have the kind of life that we can live when we are in God's presence and away from sin. We have that available to us right now. How much joy can that create in our hearts if we surrender to it and give ourselves over to it? If we cultivate that inside. We still got some things to work on, and let me, you know, again, hold on to that thought. But eternal life is available to us now. So many of us we try to come to Jesus, and then we just live for ourselves, like we want to keep going our merry way, like I've got, you know, hey, I've come to Christ. I got my get-out-of-hell-free card. I got that in my back pocket. So I can do what I want now. Actually, my back pocket's buttoned. I got it in my front pocket. Now I can do what I want. Because when I get myself into trouble, ta-da, I'm out. Just like I'm playing a game of Monopoly. That's not quite the way it works. There's gratitude. There's a new life living within you that is the life of Christ. That life wants to please God, right? It should. Again, hold on to that. Rebirth. Rebirth is a transformation. God changes us on the inside, so there should be that desire. There's an inside thing that's different. You know, and yeah, we're going to get selfish and live for ourselves, but there should still be a desire in us to please Him and to get to know Him. It's not just long-lasting, but it's life that is appropriate for the kingdom of God. And we possess it now. Think about that. You have, if you've trusted Christ, you possess eternal life right now. If we believe. The third point in your outline, whosoever believes. Verse 16 is the most beloved verse in all of Scripture, I'm certain of it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We love this verse, and for good reason. And you know, even the unsaved know this verse, possibly because for a while you couldn't go to a sporting event or see it on TV without someone with a John 3:16 sign being around. It's the most famous verse. It's so famous, and we know it so well, that sometimes we overlook it. We don't get exactly what's being said here. Let me start with this. The use of the term world would have rocked Nicodemus's world, because as a Jewish teacher, salvation, the kingdom of God, belonging to anybody? No, that's for the Jews. That's for us. But no, God's plan has always been for the world, for everybody, at least available to everybody, not just the Jews. The fact that Gentiles were part of the plan was shocking, if not scandalous, for a Jewish rabbi. Salvation available to all? That's pretty good news, isn't it? How many Jewish folks do we have in this room? See why it's good news? Yeah, it's real good news. Praise God for that. The other thing that we don't always get, we don't always think about, is this. Whose plan was it? God's plan. God so loved the world. God the Father. Sometimes we fall into the wrong thinking that God the Father is, he's angry in general, and he's just against us. You know, God, he's watching our every step like the great law keeper, and as soon as we step out of bounds, he's going to zap us with a lightning bolt. Like, you know, we're going to get to heaven someday. Like, God is the evil law, not the evil, but the law keeper who's strict and scowling all the time. And Jesus, he's the nice part of God. And he's our friend, and he's kind of led us into heaven. But that's not the case. The plan was God's. Jesus was fulfilling what God wanted him to do. God first loved us. It was God's love that hatches this plan. And he hatched it before the foundations of the world. He knew it was going to be this way. We have a heavenly Father who loves us, and he demonstrated it in this way. He demonstrated it by sending his only begotten Son to die for us. Think about that deeply for a while. Meditate on that. It's not that God is up there scrutinizing everything we do and ready to zap us with a lightning bolt, but it's like God said before eternity even began, they're never going to make it. If I don't do something, there's not a one of them that's coming. I need to act. For God did not send, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He came not to judge. The Jews of the day, they would have expected Messiah to come in judgment. And don't get me wrong, God is going to judge. Jesus is going to judge. Jesus, when he comes back the second time, there's going to be a whole lot of judgment going on at that time. You know, in fact, God could judge us without having sent Jesus. He has that right. He didn't have to. But here he is. He sent out of love Jesus so that people can be saved from the judgment, which is going to happen. It's a fait accompli. We often think that, and I've heard people say this, what kind of a God is he who's going to send someone to hell just because they don't like his son? You ever heard someone say that? Heard the unsaved say that? The answer is here in verses 17 and 18. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We love verse 16. We seldom reference verse 18. And it's important that we understand this because of the way it's being misread. People who can make that statement, people who can say, well, God's just petty because he's not letting us in because we don't like his son, they don't understand humans. They don't get people. They have what theologians call an anthropological problem. I could pronounce that some days, but not today. They don't get humanity. They see us as either being born good or being born neutral. If you view humans as either inherently good or inherently neutral, then this doesn't make much sense to you. And you look at what Jesus did on the cross, says, oh, how nice, it's warm and fuzzy, yeah, but you could take it or leave it. That's not the case. It's not the case at all. We don't see the sacrifice as being, we see demandingness. We don't get it. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. We've earned our death. We've earned our condemnation. Without God's intervention, every one of us is going to hell. That's where we start. That's our default position. A drowning man doesn't drown because he failed to grab the life preserver. A drowning man drowns because his lungs fill up with water, and that keeps air from getting in, and the oxygen can't get to the cells in the body, and so lacking oxygen, the body dies. A secondary cause would be he didn't grab onto the life preserver, but he died because he was in the water. We go to hell not primarily because we reject the Son of God, but we go to hell primarily because we're sinners. And that's where we're headed anyway. And we have failed to grab on to the only life preserver available to us. We go to hell for our sin. The secondary cause is that we did not grab on to Jesus Christ, who God sent to save us from having to go to hell because there was no other way. That sets what God did in a different sort of relief, doesn't it? That's a different sort of a situation. That's not pettiness. That's love. God so loved the world. And it's unfortunate, and maybe it's illustrative. Maybe it's an illustration of how bad we are. The rest of this passage, that we still tend to love our sin. Verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment. There is judgment. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Many of us, we don't grab the life preserver because we still prefer our sin. The light came into the world, the light being Jesus, came in, and we preferred what we were doing. We preferred the darkness. You know, if you got nothing to be ashamed of, you can come to the light, the truth. If you've trusted Christ, you can come to the light because you know your sins are forgiven. But so many don't want to give up their sin. They like it. That's where their identity is. That's where their comfort is. We like our sin. We want our sin. We just don't want anybody to tell us that we have sin. But it's there. And we enjoy it. Those who have trusted Christ have no fear of the light, because their life is in Jesus already, and he is living his life through them, and we will be bearing fruit of the Spirit. Maybe small fruit at first, but there will be some fruit. Good works cannot save us, but if we have faith, if we've trusted Christ, good works will follow, and there's a progression to that. You know, you can't earn God's favor with good works, you can't impress him, but once you've come to God, you're going to want to work because you want to please him. Because you recognize the act of love he's given you, I hope. I pray that you do. Now, we kind of rushed a little bit through that last section, but I think it explains why some don't believe, why some could see miracles and say, that's the work of Satan. The Bible consistently records mankind's rebellion against God in terms of his willingness. It's willful rebellion. We tend to willingly reject what we can know of God. Romans chapter 1. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses, and our only hope is Jesus Christ. Praise God. Before we close today, there's actually one more thing, kind of important thing I want to talk about here. And it's the word to believe or to have faith. Because some of us are struggling with what it means to trust and what it means to have faith. And, you know, we briefly spoke about it last week, that the word here, pistuo, is often translated to entrust. It's to believe, to entrust. But when it's applied towards saving faith, it's always more than just a simple acknowledgement of the facts. It's not head knowledge, right? You guys know that it's more than just head knowledge. Everybody know that? Raise your hands. Okay. It's more than just head knowledge. Thank you. It's more than just head knowledge. James tells us the demons know about Christ and they tremble. They believe the name. They got the facts. They're not trusting. They're not saved. And there are going to be many who say on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we drive out demons and perform miracles in your name? And Jesus is going to say what to them? Go away. I never knew you. I never knew you. What does it mean to know him? What does that mean? That's important for us to distinguish between head faith and knowing him. Remember, our salvation, it's a rebirth, a spiritual act of God that saves us. It's a free gift. We're just asked to believe, to turn to him in repentance and faith. Some people, you know, some guys will say that you have to repent. You have to repent of all your sins and commit yourself fully to Christ in order to be saved. And as much as I like that idea, I stand before you as one who hasn't repented of all of my sins. Some of them I don't even know about yet. How could I have repented of them? God is still, you know, trying to work in me. Not trying. He's still working in me. But on the other hand, some others say, no, you just have to believe and say a prayer and you're in. Well, doesn't that prayer have to be sincere? Where's the answer? Where's the answer? I think it's somewhere, I don't know if it's in between or if there's a combination of those things. You know, no one in Scripture is portrayed as fully sanctified at the moment they come to Christ. Nobody. They all have to learn and grow. Even the disciples, in the Gospels are in the process of learning and growing in their faith. That's of particular interest to us, that it's a process, and we need to be learning and we need to be growing. Peter in particular, he's going to do dumb things, and he's going to do dumb things both before and after the resurrection. He's just going to do dumb things. He still has to grow. I wasn't fully perfected at my conversion, but a change process began. There are a great many things God had to root out of my life, and still, I'm still rooting things out of my life. So belief is less than total sanctification, but clearly more than saying a quick prayer. It's more than, hey, I got my get out of hell free card. Now I can live how I want. So where is it? I have an illustration for you, I think, that might help. To believe in Christ is to, you know, to grab onto him and to trust him, to invest yourself into him. And I need a volunteer for the illustration. Mariah, you look like a good volunteer. Hey, you did. Come here. Stand over here, Mariah, please. Here. I want to give you this ball. Now grab onto this ball. Grab onto that. Hug that ball. That ball, Mariah, is your life. That is where you're getting your self-worth from, where you're getting your identity from. That's the stuff that's making you feel good. That's the stuff that you want in your life, okay? That ball's got some kind of dirty. It's sort of torn up here. You got kind of a ratty life here, Mariah. Let me give you another one. That one's actually kind of flat too, isn't it? This one's got air in it. It's bouncy, it's shiny, it's new. Here. Do you see what she just did? Do you get the importance of what she just did? She dropped one to grab onto the other. And sometimes we try to hold both of them at the same time. You know, we try to do that. Well, that's unfair. This one's got cloth on it. Need a better ball. Worthless life. We can try to juggle them, and a lot of us do. But Jesus said, you're not going to serve two masters. Eventually you're going to make a choice. You're going to grab onto one, and you're going to hate the other one. The deal is, when you're grabbing onto the new ball, theologically we call that faith. When you're dropping the old life, the old stuff that makes us feel like we are valuable and we're getting our life force from, when you drop that and turn away from it, that's theologically called repentance. They're part and parcel of the same event. You really can't have one without the other. You have to drop the old and grab onto the new. Thank you, Mariah. Appreciate it. Let's give Mariah a hand. They're really the same event. You can try to hold on to both. And we do. It's not as clean cut as that, because, you know, our life is a process. Our growth is a process. And we have some enemies. Even though we may be holding a new life, a new direction, and this is represented by Jesus, we may be holding a new direction. We have the world as an enemy. We have the devil as an enemy. And we have our flesh as an enemy. And the trouble with the flesh in particular is that, and the flesh being not just our physical body, it's our old patterns of behavior, it's our old way of thinking, our old way of acting. The trouble with the flesh is it doesn't know how to live in life. It only knows how to live in death. And it keeps pulling us back to this one. And we'll keep trying to live there. So it's important for us to, first of all, understand what we're doing. And it's important for us to be growing. And I'm not suggesting this morning that any of us be perfect. But that's why the scripture tells us so much about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. mortifying the flesh, focusing on Jesus, focusing on what is pure and good and right, focusing on the things above. We're asked to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Getting the importance of discipleship out of this now, the importance of Bible reading and understanding the scripture, the purpose of meditation and prayer. It all works together in our sanctification, because if you've trusted Christ, then you've dropped the old life, and this is the direction you want to go. This represents the new life that lives within you, the new creation. You want to pull away from the old patterns of behavior and invest more in this. It's the grabbing onto this that's faith. The question for us this morning is, have we grabbed onto Jesus? Have you? I really pray that there isn't anyone here who is living under the old, and I like to make fun of this, the old get out of hell free card mentality. Have you grabbed onto Jesus? You want to know how to know if you have or not? Have you been changing? Has there been transformation going on in your life, even small amounts? Do you see fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is your direction towards Christ? Are you focusing on pleasing Him, at least any of the time? Because let me tell you, if you've been a Christian for 25, 30 years, and you're the same person that you were 25 or 30 years ago, something hasn't happened. Something's gone terribly wrong there. I came to Christ, we added it up last night, what was it, 25 years ago? 25, she gave me the hand signal numbers. 25 years ago. I am not perfect. Those who know me, Carla, tell them.
You're not perfect.
Thank you. Those who know me know I am far from perfect. But neither am I the same person I was 25 years ago. 25 years ago, this would have been unthinkable. 25 years ago, me just actually getting up in front of people and speaking would have been unthinkable, much less pastoring. Now, God's not going to make everybody a pastor, but everybody needs to be changing. There's a rebirth inside of you. That's an act of God. And He will, if you are sincerely praying and asking for Him to save you, and if you're grabbing on to Him, your sincerity is demonstrated by your grabbing, then He will save you. We need to be thinking about where we are and why we do what we do. Do you know Him? Have you grabbed onto Him? Because He loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful. Lord, we are thankful that You do love us. We are thankful that this life is not the end. We are thankful that Jesus died on the cross for us. And I just pray, if there's anyone here today, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, who has not grabbed on to life in Christ, Father, I pray that this would be the day for them, that they would turn away from their old stuff, their old ways of being fulfilled, and just grab onto Jesus and just say to You, God, I know that You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And that's the thing. You have to admit you're a sinner to grab onto Jesus. That's called repentance. Father, may we be doing that. Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't, I pray, Lord God, I pray that they would embrace You now. And for those of us who have been with You and have been playing around with our old lives and our flesh and our old ways of behaving, whose life isn't directed towards Christ, Father, I pray that we would repent of that too and just turn back towards You. Recommit ourselves, rededicate ourselves to Jesus Christ, who is the only thing to bring lasting value to us. And He's the only way to eternal life. Lord God, I pray this. Oh Lord, I pray for my own soul. I pray for everyone here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.